I'd like to turn you to John chapter 9, verses 13 to 34. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, reading through verse 34. Now they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Now the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he see now?" His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So again they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them and said, "I already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Now since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sin, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. That far, as we look at the word. Thought that I would like to set before you. What would we risk to testify about who Jesus is? How important is that to us? What does it do to our lives? What does it do to our hearts? Now, in verse 12 of chapter 9, it ended with the now healed man saying that he did not know where Jesus was. I would remind you that he had actually never seen Jesus. That wasn't because Jesus wasn't there. It was because he was blind. He had never seen Jesus. He wouldn't recognize him in a crowd. He had actually been blind, never seen Jesus, would not have recognized him. He did not receive his sight until after he had left Jesus and gone to the pool of Siloam and washed. Now he has reported the miracle. These are the results. The things I would like to make as points of the sermon. First, Does God use sinful men to do miracles? Second, does the vision of those who are spiritually blind clear up immediately? So those are the points that we're going to examine and their implications, Lord willing. Verse 13, as we start our passage. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. It's not clear exactly what group this was, but it was likely a court of the Pharisees, of which there were at least two in Jerusalem. And so they were taking him to be tried. They want to find out what this is. Somebody did a miracle, or somebody says he did a miracle. This is going to spread around town. We got to make sure we're on top of it. And the reason they need to make sure they're on top of it is from verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the man's eyes. Jesus has done this before. He has healed on the Sabbath. And they got after the man he healed because Jesus told him to pick up his bed and carry it home. And he did. And when they challenged him, he says, well, he cleared 30 years of illness and told me to do this. I figured I'd obey him. And they were upset. They were upset with Jesus because he didn't follow the Pharisaic concept of what righteousness was. Okay? I don't want to digress too far. But the Pharisees' concept of righteousness was that you did only the exact words of what God said, or what was logical conclusion to you. Okay? And we'll touch on that a little bit, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But the question that we're asking right now in this verse is, was this a Sabbath? It had been when Jesus made the clay. The implication from the text is this was a different day. May have been the next day, may have been a couple days later. The Pharisees, you see, would have had a conflict with starting a trial on the Sabbath. The trial could wait. So here they are, if this is a Sabbath day, breaking their own concept of the Sabbath. Now, they were inconsistent, but probably not that inconsistent. The trial could have waited to another day. They could have taken the charges and examined them, and that's probably what they're doing. So in verse 15, the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Now there's not even a hint in the text that the Pharisees were being impressed by a miracle of healing. They're investigating a crime. That's what they're doing here. They already know the answer. They've already been told. He made mud, and he anointed my eyes with it, and he told me to go wash. Well, is there a law against doing good on the Sabbath? No. But there is a concept that you did nothing that wasn't absolutely necessary, so you weren't supposed to need bread on the Sabbath day. You ate unleavened bread if you hadn't cooked the bread before. The logical extension of is, how do you make mud? Well, you either find it already wet, or if, as it said, he took some spit, and he mixed that spit with some of the dust, and he made a little bit of mud, and he put that on the eyes. So he was kneading the mud. That's where the sin is. That's the Pharisaic logic. Okay? There's no law in the Pharisees' concept against washing on the Sabbath day. In fact, you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. So they were looking at it and saying, what is this breach of the Sabbath? The healing would be considered so if he had done something dramatic. Well, kneading the mud must have been the dramatic. There would be another time when they would be upset with Jesus when he's in the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says to the man, they put the man forward. Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. Well, he can't. It's paralyzed. But he can. It wasn't a sin to stretch out your hand. It wasn't a sin to talk to the man. Jesus must have a sin somehow, they thought, because he had expended something to heal the man on the Sabbath day. So they're looking at Jesus and they're looking for things they can use. Things they can use by which they can accuse him or negate his work. And so I'd like to go to point one. Does God use sinful men to do miracles? Verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. There was no law against doing good on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees had declared that any unnecessary actions were a breaking of the Sabbath. You could look at Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then as it's picked up by Jesus in Matthew 12. So some are saying, Jesus did a sign. But sinners can't do signs. That's the logic that's causing the division here. So I need to ask the question, does God use sinners to do signs and miracles? Well, Elijah and Elisha would probably be good examples of that. The Lord used them to do miracles. And at least in Elijah's case, we have a reasonable list of a couple of his sins. So here's a sinner who's a prophet that God sent to do this. You see, the Pharisees had set up something as primary law, which God had not set up as a law at all. And they said in their reasoning, a sinner could not do signs. Well, Jesus would say about the demons, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, who do your sons cast them out by? Because they were doing signs. The Pharisees are choosing to say, this has to be a sinner because he's not doing what we want or what we think. So they have a division here among themselves. We can't figure out how a man who's a sinner can do signs like this. So they said to the blind man again in verse 17, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." He's a prophet. Now a prophet was a man sent by God to teach and to do signs and wonders as evidence of his relationship to God. And those men at least started out as sinners. They were forgiven sinners, I'm sure. But I don't know, Balaam the son of Beor might not qualify as the forgiven one. But he had been doing miracles and signs and foretelling the future. And God had been using him to do that. That was the setup that was being used to bring about Israel's relief. So here they are. He says to him, "What do you think he is?" They're fishing. What they're looking for is to say somebody who would say he is the prophet or the Christ. Remember when John was coming and beginning to preach, that they came and they said to him, "Who are you? Are you Moses, Elijah? Are you the prophet? The one that God said he would send like Moses before the coming of the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" John said, "No. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." And to our knowledge, John didn't do any miracles and signs, except he reports at least one. So here is the man saying, your concept, your law, that God doesn't use sinners to do this is incorrect even by your own history. I think he's a prophet. Okay? I think he's a man sent by God to do wonders, and his wonders are evidence of his relationship to God. If he has a relationship to God, and it's a positive relationship to God, and he tells you to do something, what should you do? Tell him to shut up? The implication of what the man is saying, you should be listening to this man. Which, of course, they're not about to do. So in verse 18, they decide they're going to try to prove that this is a whole setup. It's a fake. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been born, that he had been blind and had received his sight. They said, this is a fake. That's the way somebody who's a sinner could do this. Now, how many times have you seen either on TV or heard about a revival service in which someone is healing? So they have a healing service and people are healing and things like this. And how many times has it been proved later that it was faked? That's what the Pharisees are saying here. This is a faker. He just set it up. He hired people to say this, and this is just fake. He's trying to make himself look good. You're faking it? Maybe, they say, this isn't the beggar you thought he was. They had said that before. Are you sure this is it? They're going to ask the parents that too. Are you sure this is your son? Are you sure it isn't his twin brother? Are you sure this is not somebody else? So they're calling the whole incident into question. And so they call witnesses. In verse 19, they ask them, called the parents who had of him who had been blind and received his sight, and they ask them, saying, is this your son? Yeah, well, they were easily able to say, yeah, that's our son. Probably no birth certificate, mind you, but they didn't have them in those days. This is the kid who's grown up in our house. We've watched him. That's who he is. It's not a friend. It's not a neighbor. It's not somebody who's taking his place. This is our son. And he's the one who's been born blind. So they can say, yeah, we watched him stumble around the house for X number of years now. We know he's blind. That's easy. And the Pharisees asked, then how does he now see? So they have challenged everything. The parents' answers, which are not fully recorded, they do say he is our son. They admit that. They admit all the things except what the last question is. And so verse 20 says what their answer was there. His parents answered and said, we know that he is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself. If you had a child that was born blind and somebody talked to him, or he came home one day and said, somebody made a little mud, spread it on my eyelids, and I washed, and now I can see. What would you do? What would be normal? You'd put your hands over your eyes and say, I don't want to see this. You'd go shouting it. We said last week about it when he came home, and he said, I can see. He didn't say that with, gee, and now I can see. He was probably shouting. They would have been. Why are they silent now? What's happened? Well, what happened was what we'll read in a minute. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He'd be excommunicated from the church. That would mean that he would lose all of his place in the community. He would lose all of the respect that anybody in the nation would have for him. They would lose any access to the sacrificial system. They couldn't bring a sacrifice and ask to have their sins forgiven. They feared the Jews. They feared what was going to happen. But you'll notice it was if somebody said he was the Christ. The Son has called Jesus a prophet, not even the prophet. But the fear must have been great in the parents that even with this, they would lose their status and their property if they joined in the praise. And their sons are, they're going to confess or they're going to protest. They're only hearsay. We didn't see it happen. We only know that he came home and this is what was. We don't know how it happened. We don't even know who it was. So it's hearsay. If they'd been there and watched it, they could have said, see, we saw. But they only have the son's words, and that's why they're saying, ask him. He's the primary witness. Eyewitness isn't quite the right word. There seems to be no faith in them, in spite of a miracle that they have seen in their own house. Here's a miracle. It's a miracle that they can't explain. And instead of rejoicing, and instead of making that rejoicing public, they put their hands over their mouths. It's true. The boy did not confess that Jesus was the Christ. But calling him a prophet, which was a man who had sent by God to do wonders so that his words would be believed, this was too close for comfort. So they didn't try to protest. He didn't say he was Christ. They said, we're just going to keep quiet. He is of age. Ask him. He's the witness. So the court in verse 24, they called the man who was blind back and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. They're quoting from Joshua 7, verse 19, where Joshua says this to Achan, but there's a little difference. God had already revealed who the sinner was. What they didn't know was what the sin was. And that's why Joshua is saying, give God the glory. Tell us what was done, because God saw it. Now you tell us what it is, so God can be glorified. They weren't saying, give God the glory because you're a sinner. They're saying that we figured out that this man is a sinner, and therefore we are right. Joshua had God's words saying that Achan was a sinner. Slightly different witness. In verse 25, the man said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I can see. Well, to borrow from verses before, the light of the world is Jesus. Sinner? He says, I don't know. The only thing I know is that I was blind. Okay? Give God the glory is a demand that he repent of what he said, and that he accused Jesus, and the man born blind refuses. So if I can apply a little bit here. Prophets, even like Balaam, the son of Beor, God used. The sun stood still for Joshua, and Joshua was a sinner, because we can watch some of his sins, including ones that come just a matter of days after what Joshua had said about, or what Joshua was told about Achan. In fact, the sin had been before. Why did Joshua and the people of Israel tear their clothes and spend the time weeping? It was because they had gone down to Ai to try to conquer Ai. And they said, they ran away from the men of Ai. And they said, God must not be with us. God said, no. I'm with you. It's you who are the sinners. Somebody in your midst stole. So Joshua had gone down to Ai without asking God what he should do. He looked at it and said, that's a little tiny town. The scouts went down and they said, you don't have to send the whole army down. Just a few men will do. Don't need any more than that. Joshua said, okay, go take the men and do it. He should have said, Lord, you're the one who gave us the battle plan for Jericho. What's the battle plan for Ai? But Joshua didn't ask. And then God talks to Joshua and gives him the quote they're going to use, as if Joshua wasn't a sinner. The sun went backwards in the days of Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. And Isaiah, for all of the good things he was a sinner like the rest of us. Does God use sinners? Let's examine that a little bit in application. God does use means. Sometimes he uses means. Sometimes he uses sinful men to reveal a miracle. Sometimes we could look at those as immediate miracles and look at surgeons doing it, as we look in Luke's case. But a miracle is still the work of God, whether it's immediate or immediate. Immediate means he uses a means. Immediate means he just does it by word. God may use them, but it's still his work, whether he uses someone or uses nothing but himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus upholds the creation. He uses the sun to shine for the crops, the rain to water the earth. These are the means that the Son of God uses to do miracles. They aren't people. God uses sinful men. He uses preachers, too. Some of them are also sinners. In fact, all of them are also sinners. He uses them to proclaim the gospel, which the Holy Spirit uses to convert men. That's a miracle. Every conversion is a miracle. God used them to do that. Let's see. He sent out the 70. He sent out the 12. In Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the 12, including Judas. And they come back and say, they listened to us. Even the demons listened to us. God uses sinful men. And I want to emphasize that to you. Because we need to recognize that all of us have feet of clay. There aren't any of us who are perfect. And as we look at that, we see that maybe the things we remember, maybe the things we do, maybe the things that we're too proud to admit we did, all of those things are sins. But God still uses us. God still uses men, whoever they may be. God may even use all of us. So what do we do with the sinful men? What do we do with them? Can God use them to teach us? Well, he can use them to teach us as a bad example. He can use them to teach us by his Spirit. He can refuse to use even their good examples in us because it's his Spirit that is doing the work, not the man. We need to keep that in mind. The Pharisees don't have any concept of that. The consistency, without consistency, well, you may have men who are good examples or bad examples who are not consistent. Look at Balaam the son of Beor. Bad example. But he's not consistent. Because God comes to him and God says, you will say this, even though you want to curse Israel. You will say this whether you like it or not. And then after he's done, he will give advice that does indeed try to challenge Israel and lead them to sin. But didn't stop God from speaking to him and with him. God sent us teachers, sometimes negative teachers, sometimes positive teachers. We took them and look at them gratefully to learn what it is that God wants us to know. It may be positive, it may be negative, but we look at them and say, God sent this. Who did God send into our lives? Parents? Governors? Presidents? Police officers? Teachers? You see, we need to recognize that what God is doing in his world is he's using all of these things to build his church and to teach his people. Do we have disasters in political office in this country? Well, probably. We have since at least 1776. But are we supposed to say everything that God has done is for no reason at all? Or we'd look at it and say, this leads to this, leads to this, this is a problem. And so we're supposed to learn from what we are taught. Learn from what God sets in front of us. We're sent to learn, these are sent to us by God so that we would learn. So that we would submit to him and say, Lord, here is somebody who's saying something, well, We've got presidents and governors that we probably don't agree with at all, or very rarely. Who sent them? Well, God did. Even if he used Satan to put him in office. Why did he do that? To teach his people. To teach his people the difference between right and wrong. To teach his people what God is and what God has said. So I guess the question is, shall we receive from God good and not evil also? Not the hard things? It's got to be a blessing. If it's not a blessing, then God didn't send it. He didn't send something to trip us up so we would stop where we were and not be able to continue. He didn't send something like that. No, I think Scripture tells us real clearly that he does. Well, let's move on to verse 26. They said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Well, the miracle is repeated. How did he open your eyes? The blind man says to them, or the formerly blind man says, "I already told you, and you refused to listen. Why do you want it repeated? So that you can become disciples too? You want to be sure you've got it right so that you can become his disciples too? You want to hear this glorious thing again so you can shout hallelujah?" What he's doing is he is openly rejecting them and their arguments. He's looking at the court of the church and he's saying, "This is wrong." What made him stand up like that? Not his parents' example. That's the reason for my second point. Does the vision of the spiritually blind clear up instantly? Here he is. He's gone along with this and he's said these things, but he hasn't said them this way until now. In verse 28, the Pharisees say to him, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from." Well, they kind of forgot much of what Moses had said. Forgot that he had also said in the same passage they're referring to that they had to listen to all of the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Those are the words that he gave to Moses. They had edited the words of Moses to be what they wanted to hear. They had forgotten that God said more than what they wanted to hear. So the formerly blind man steps up. He really now stands up. He really sees what the problem is, which of course is the reason for the title of the sermon. The man answered and said to them, "This is a marvelous thing." What's a marvelous thing? We probably would say, "I'm amazed. How can you be this blind? How can you be this stupid? This is really amazing. You guys are the experts. You guys should know all this already. This is amazing that you don't know where he's from, but he opened my eyes. We agree that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone has opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He still hasn't declared him to be the Messiah. Still hasn't declared him to be Christ. He'll start that in verse 35, which, Lord willing, will be next week. He's telling them, "You are breaking your own commandments. You are breaking even your own witness." Okay? Here's what I witnessed to you. Here's what I said. And there's a distinction that we need to make. What's the difference between your witness and the gospel? Your witness may be something that helps people believe what you say the gospel is. But the gospel is good news. If the good news just stops with, "He made me see," okay, that's good news, I guess. For you, not necessary for everybody else. Okay? Our witness is the evidence of God's work in our personal life and our personal testimony of God. That's what our witness is. God did this for me. God did this to me. This is what has happened since. Lots of people will say that. People will listen to that. Now they may say, okay, I've heard enough, and walk away, which is what the blind, formerly blind man has said. You want to hear this again? You want to shout hallelujah? No, we don't want to do that. Okay? So the testimony, important, perhaps, certainly valuable, useful, in those who refuse to listen to it and refuse to believe it, as in the Pharisees here, it becomes condemnation on them. But the gospel is a call to believe God's promise to forgive sin and to reunite us to God. The man knows the words that he speaks. We looked at them. Here's what he did. This is a marvelous thing that he did. This is something that's beyond normal, beyond human ability. This is marvelous. And what's marvelous is that you don't see it. He's been driven to assert this testimony, his witness. And we all need to be prepared to do that, even if we don't have preparation time. There was a form of evangelism called evangelism explosion earlier in my generation, in which you were counseled to memorize your witness, your profession of faith. Memorize this, because that was going to be the tool that would be used to bring others to Christ. No, the Holy Spirit was. As one of my friends once said about it, he had taken people, and he took one lady to visit a friend. It was the first time she was going to present, to make the presentation. And she made the presentation, and she got it all messed up. And he said, oh, now she's going to get to the part where it says, does this make sense to you? And it can't possibly make sense. And the lady's friend said, yes. And he said, then I realized that it wasn't the words, it was the Holy Spirit that made it make sense. But that wasn't where it stopped. The gospel is a call to do something about that testimony. The gospel is a call to do something now that you have that witness of what God has done, and here's what is required of you. That you confess your sin, that you vow before God that you are going to change that behavior, and you plead with him to forgive your sin, because you vow, but your vows aren't worth anything. You're pleading with God to forgive your sin. I've pleaded with God to forgive my sin. That's part of your witness. That's where the two come together to some extent. For the young man, this has taken time. He walked away from the pool of Siloam shouting hallelujah. I can see. Okay? What that meant and what that was going to require of him, he wasn't aware of. It would take time for that to happen. It would take time for the Holy Spirit to make him understand that. Now, Paul's a little bit different case. But even Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, which is God's work, when he's persecuted for that witness, he goes off into the wilderness. He goes off into the wilderness to learn more before he comes back to be the missionary. He needs time to demonstrate. He even needs time to demonstrate to Barnabas that his witness is real and that the repentance that God granted has been done. And here's what it was that God had said to him. Barnabas takes him to the rest of the apostles. And they finally say, okay, maybe this did happen. And then they commission him to go. You can look at Peter on the night of the crucifixion. Peter knows all about Jesus. He knows all about what Jesus has said is going to happen. He knows all about what is required of him. But when the rubber hits the proverbial road, it isn't until his weeping happens that he begins to change. What he knew, What he had confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean, Peter? Well, it's a nice phrase. Until somebody says, you were with him, and we're going to crucify him, and that probably means you're in trouble. And Peter says, I don't know him. Because what he really didn't know was what it meant to be Christ's servant. That's something that needs to come, and it needs to be worked in. The Holy Spirit has to work it in us. It takes time. Almost always. It takes time. You grow in grace, and your faith begins to be something that people notice. And then they ask, what happened to you? And then you say, what happened to you? And then you go walking away saying, gee, that was a nice testimony. Or do you say to them, and the Holy Spirit can do it to you under these circumstances? That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has said, I can do this, I will do this, I have done it, and I promise to do it again. And under these circumstances, I will do it even to you. That's the good news. The good news isn't, I did it to them, rejoice. The good news is I promise I can do it to you, and I will under these circumstances. That's good news. It's not that I'm done working. But the cost of your witness may be very high, if I can apply that second point. It may cost you friends. It may cost you family. It may cost you a job. The cost will hurt, but we must see it as the work of God assuring us of his purchase of us. It's going to call you to do something. Because you're going to have to confess that Jesus is more important to you than everything else in this world, than everything else in creation. And until you're ready to say that and act on it, your witness isn't going to be very good. And certainly your presentation of the gospel is not going to be something that people are going to believe. Because they're going to look and say, if he can do that to you, he could do it to me. What do I do? The call to repentance, which we must give to others with the assurance of the promise of God and the witness of our words and heart and life, which is our witness, is part of the presentation of the gospel. That call to repentance is what changes my witness to the gospel. God says you should do this, and he promises to forgive those whom he makes able to do it. So as we look at it, I need to ask again, who's most important in your life? God or man? If you stand up and you say, this is what God wants, here's where I see it in Scripture, this is what God wants, and your family says, get out of here, which is worth it to you? Is your family worth more than God is? Is your job worth more than God is? Someone close to me in my family decided that it was more important to him to make 15 cents an hour more in his paycheck than to be able to go to church. So he would take Sunday shifts. Who's more important? Everything that comes to us is sent by God. Even our pride must go to God's training of us. Nothing he sends is beneath our dignity. That's the bad stuff. Nothing he sends is worth more than him if it's the good stuff. And until we see that, until we work at it, there's a question about whether we have even been brought to faith. Solomon was sent. So was Ahab and David. They're to be our teachers, object lessons. Therefore, they're not to be ignored. But we're to learn from them positively and negatively about what it costs. What it costs to build the temple, dedicate the temple, have God speak to you, and then decide that you want 1,000 wives. Because God's on your side. Good example? Bad example. Solomon was sent to us to teach that. So was David. So was Ahab, who didn't have any good points. Sent that way. So I need to ask you again. What's most important? Your witness is going to be God's most important, because here's what I do. And here's what God gives me the strength to do. And here's what God promises is the result. It can be the result for you. It has been the result for me. Witness to the presentation of the gospel. The man who was born blind finally sees. And beginning in verse 35, he'll even see with his eyes. Bow with me in prayer. We come before you, Lord. We ask that your Spirit working in us will change us. That your Spirit will give us confidence, not in ourselves, but in your work. And that your Spirit will use your the words that you put in our mouths to proclaim the goodness and the greatness that you are. So we ask, Father, for the courage to stand and proclaim, whatever it costs, the goodness and the great grace that you have done and what you have demanded of men. In Jesus' honor, we ask this. Amen.